book of Deuteronomy. The preeminence of the Word. That's one way you could sum up the message of Deuteronomy. There are several other important themes, but that's the one that I chose because when I think of the book of Deuteronomy, that's what I think about. I mean, we read Deuteronomy 6:4 together a minute ago. You're going to see it again. We're going to kind of examine that a little bit along with some other passages of Deuteronomy, but there's such an emphasis on the preeminence of God's Word, His law. And it's not to just be carried around in our back pocket so that we can beat each other over the heads with it, but it's to be in our heart. It's His Word, His thought, His heart is to become our heart. And the only way that can happen is if the Word is preeminent. And you know what that means, of course. First, foremost, in the forefront of our lives. The preeminence of the Word. All right, turn the page if you would. Now, this is really cool. We're in the last of the first five books. The first five books make up their own section in the Word of God, and they have for thousands of years. Now, they tie into the next few books in a historical narrative, almost in a chronology, but the first five are set apart by themselves. They're often known as the Torah, which is the Hebrew, the Jewish expression of the first five books, and all that means is the law, the Torah, the law. And then, of course, we see it in the New Testament where Jesus speaks of the law and the prophets declare. Well, now, when he speaks of the law, generally speaking, that means the first five books. And Hebrews from that day and time especially would know when you spoke of the law, you meant the first five books. It also kind of became a way of expressing what we would call the Old Testament, an ancient Jew might say, well, the law says, and one of the ways that they would mean that is that the Old Testament says, or they didn't call it the Old Testament, but the Word of God, the law. So this is a very important section of Scripture, the Torah, the law, or the Pentateuch, and that the word penta means five, and so the five books, the first five books. So you might hear these terms from time to time or see them on the internet when you're studying and doing Google searches, and the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law, and when you see those words, it is referring primarily and specifically to the first five books, and Deuteronomy is the last of those first five books. Now, a lot of people see this spiritualization that I have put here this morning, and I've mentioned this before. Really, the first five books also kind of just makes an outline of man's journey. Sinful man and redeemed man, as well as lost man. Of course, everything that happened in those first five books, real people, real history, a real God moving in a real nation and nations, so there's a historical narrative infused with the power and presence and hand of God, for sure. I mean, so all of that's there. It had meaning then. But there is a spiritualized way of looking at it, too, because the first five books tell the story. Genesis, of course, opens up with our sinful, fallen condition, and it ends with how we wound up in slavery in Egypt. Of course, historically, it speaks of the children of Israel, Jacob and Joseph, and bringing their brothers there, and all of that. But it also speaks of our condition. How did the world... Folks, look around the world. Do you know of a nation or a city or a culture or a tribe anywhere on this planet that lives in a utopian society? Where everything is just perfect. It's like paradise. It's like heaven on earth. Where nobody murders anybody. Where nobody rapes anybody. Where nobody steals from anybody. Where everybody loves God and worships Him. And nobody curses, and especially the name of God. Do you know of any place on the face of the earth like that? 8 billion people. 200 nations. Tribes deep in the jungles of Amazon and Africa. There is no place. Man's heart is rotten and wicked all over the planet. Amen. How can that be? Genesis tells the story. Tells us how we fell as a race, as a part of God's creation, not just as individuals, although that's important, but just as a race, and how we wound up in this slavery that we're in. Why is it that 8 billion people are in some sort of slavery to selfishness and wickedness and self-centeredness and lust and greed? And why is that? Well, You see, this begins to speak of our journey, and it tells us how it all happened and why it all happened and how we all wound up in slavery. And Egypt, of course, is a type of the world, the godless, sinful, pagan world. Of course, Exodus then speaks of how God then provided a deliverer. Isn't that cool? See, man has a problem. What is it? It's our sin nature. But God had a solution. What was it? He provided a deliverer. Well, in the spiritualized sense, Moses represented a type of Christ then. Now, Moses was not perfect, and Jesus is, but you understand, he was raised up as a savior, as a deliverer, one who would intervene on behalf of his people and to bring them out of that bondage and to bring them out of that slavery. And then once we're out of it, the book of Leviticus, begins to tell us now, okay, now that you're out of that slavery, now that you've been delivered, now that you're out here with God, you're separate from Egypt now, okay? That, by the way, that's what the church is. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. It means the called out ones, the different ones, the separated ones. See, we're here this morning. We've been called out by the Holy Spirit. We've separated ourselves from the world for just a little bit this morning. We're not thumbing our nose at the world. We live in the world. There are precious people out there that we love. We're not doing this to the world. We're just separating ourselves out for a little bit. We're called out. Amen? 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 And we're in the wilderness, as it were, in the tabernacle, gathered around the Word, listening to God speak to us for just a little while this morning. We're called out. We want to know what the Word has to say to us. We want to know how to walk in holiness. We want to know what it is that God commands of us. We're making our sacrifices in the temple this morning. Everybody get that picture? Okay. And then we move to the book of Numbers. And of course, the book of Numbers, we just finished 4 or 5 messages on that the last several Sundays. And we see that that encompasses this 37-year journey. Actually, it's 40 years, but the book of Numbers encompasses 37 of those 40 years. We see the ups and downs and the trials and the tribulations. We see the great blessings and the great victories, especially when God's people are walking in obedience, and especially when this word is preeminent in their life. But we also see the miserable failures of disobedience and that sin nature that even Christians can allow to kind of come back up and choke us down. And that greed and that lust and the desire for power. Remember Korah's rebellion? I mean, all those stupid things that they did and wanting more and never satisfied and very seldom thankful when God did provide. And so you saw through that journey there, that wilderness journey, how important it is that we take time each day. Not legalistically, but just from our hearts, just to be thankful. Sometime during the day, every day, just at least say, thank you, Jesus. And then list 2 or 3 things for my family, for the ability to even be up today. Thank you for food on my table this day, Lord. Thank you. Take some time to be thankful. Take some time to recognize God's hand in our life. Take some time to recognize our responsibility before the Lord. We have a mission out here in the wilderness, okay? And so the book of Numbers kind of does that. All right, the book of Deuteronomy then is a book about how they are now preparing to enter the promised land. The book of Deuteronomy will be a second rendering of the law. We'll explain that in just a moment and why that was so important. But they're now preparing to enter the promised land. So you see, from man's fallen condition all the way through to God saving, God making us holy, God walking with us, the lessons we need to learn, and then preparing to enter the promised land. The first 5 books kind of tell the whole spiritual journey of man. Do you see that? Does everybody see that? Okay. If you don't, I'm going to repeat it. All right, let me start. All right, see, Genesis is about how... you got it, right? Okay. All right. So anyway, all right, now Deuteronomy is the last word that we hear from this mighty deliverer Moses, the one that God raised up. The book of Deuteronomy, the first 5 books, most historians and commentators and theologians attribute to the hand and to the work of Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the last few words of Deuteronomy, of course, had to be written by somebody else because Moses had died prior to those words, and then it speaks of his death. But prior to those words, right on back to Genesis 1:1, we attribute to the hand of Moses as God gave him these words. And many people think most of the first 5 books, the information was given to him on Mount Sinai as he met with God. And he went to Mount Sinai several times. Remember, we discovered that in the book of Exodus. A lot of people think, and most of the movies present him going up to the mountain, getting the 10 commandments and coming down, and that's it. But you'll remember that that's not exactly how it happened. The first 10 commandments were spoken. Remember that? in the hearing of the people. God came down in a cloud. Do you remember that? And then Moses went up where God gave him the tablets, and he communicated with the Lord for 40 days. While he was up there, he came down, and of course they were dancing around a golden calf that they had created, and then Moses broke the tablets and went back up. So there, but the Bible says there were several times. Remember, there was another time when Moses took 70 of the elders and went up on the mountain, and they ate in the presence of God. Do you remember that? So see, there were many times when Moses had this communion with God, and many theologians believe, and it's kind of tradition among the Jews to understand and believe that these words were given to Moses by the Lord himself. So there we are. Turn the page if you would. All right, so let's go all the way to the end of the book, or near the end, chapter 34, and I just want to kind of give you the last of the story, and then we're going to jump back to some other important places this morning. In chapter 34, verses 5 through 12, this just kind of gives us the conclusion of the matter. It says, "And so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said." You remember, God told him, says, "You're going to see the promised land, but you're not going to enter into it," because Moses had been very disobedient in a way that had really displeased the Lord. And I've already preached on it, and we talked about the specific reasons why and the connection to the gospel. You remember when he struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock? That sounds a bit harsh, but we preached on that, and those of you that were here will remember that. But that's what happened. So verse 6, so they buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days, a full month, until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Now Joshua, who had no parents, that's a little joke there. I did this before and y'all laughed about the same way. So I need to quit telling this, all right? The son of Nun, get it? Okay. Was 50, Jack, you just got it? When I said son of Nun, Jack goes, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. I knew it was coming. You just knew it was coming, okay. The son of Nun. Don't tell me in your 50 years of preaching you never used that joke. No, you didn't? You never did. You're a holy, he says, I'm a holy preacher, he says. Okay, what is it? Y'all give a hand to Brother Jack right here. He deserves that. He deserves that. Okay, well, y'all bear with this unholy preacher for a few moments, and we'll make our way through this. Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses, by the way, is considered the first, foremost, and premier prophet of all the prophets. It's amazing. Most New Testament Christians don't really think of Moses as a prophet. If I say to you, name some of the great prophets of the Bible, most people immediately start thinking, well, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea, Malachi. I mean, we think of the books of what we call the prophets and prophecies. Of course, some people might think of Elijah and Elisha and some of those, but truly, the Word makes it pretty clear that Moses was the preeminent and foremost and first, what you would call prophet that delivered the people, brought the Word down from the mountain. And what we're going to see in the book of Deuteronomy, later in another message in this series of Deuteronomy, he literally was given the spirit of prophecy and saw way into Israel and the world's future right up to our time. And those words are recorded in Deuteronomy, and they've been lying in the Word of God for 3,000 years, but they speak to our day. Some exciting stuff. And so Moses truly was a premier prophet. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all of these miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all of his officials, and to his whole land. You can see in that way how he is a type of Christ as well. I mean, nobody, no single man has ever worked the kind of miraculous things like Jesus the Christ did. Now, he worked them by his own word, by his own power. He spoke to the wind and the wind. Moses did it, and God made it very clear that it was from him, but the physical, the instrument was the staff. you know, and the men holding up his arms when his arms were raised, when his arms were lowered. A lot of people wonder, why did they go through all that? Why did God give him a magic stick? You know, it really wasn't a magic stick, but it was an object, a physical object, to show that the power was from God. Moses was just a man. Yet when God became flesh, when God became a man and Jesus walked and he did things, he did it through his own power, his own authority, his own word. He touched the eyes of the blind man. He spoke to the blind man. He spoke to the lepers. He touched the lepers. He spoke to the wind and waves. He held the bread and fishes in his hands, and they fed the multitudes. And he spoke, and a dead man came out of a grave. Okay, so then everyone knew that here was the same God who had given that power to Moses, now in the flesh. He was the staff, if you will. Okay, so but you can see how Moses is a type of Christ in that of all the people who have ever lived, there have only been two whose life has been marked by this ability to do the signs and wonders and miracles of God at the voice and at the command of God. Moses the deliverer and Jesus our ultimate deliverer and Savior. Everybody see that? Okay, so verse 12 then, for no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all of Israel. Of course, what that means is there was a million witnesses to what he did. These weren't done in secret. These weren't magic tricks. They were absolute miraculous feats, came from the power of God. And Moses always attributed these things to God. The one time he didn't, it cost him seeing the promised land. The one time he said, must I do this thing? Instead of following God's commands, he struck the rock as though the power was from him. And that's when God said, okay, you've stepped over the line, my dear one. I love you and I'm going to bring you to heaven, but you're not going to live out your days and see the promised land. Okay? Powerful, powerful stuff. All right, turn the page if you would. Now, Deuteronomy means, it literally means the second law or the second rendering of law. Deutero meaning twice, nome meaning law, Deuteronomy, the second rendering of the law. The first giving of the law, you'll remember, was in the 20th chapter of Exodus with the giving of the Ten Commandments. You remember that? Okay, we'll find that the Ten Commandments are repeated again in Leviticus chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'm sorry, that's where we are. We'll find that the Ten Commandments are repeated again there. Because what happens is, you know, why is it necessary for the Lord to give the law twice? Well, because we're dealing with a new generation now. Remember, it's near the end of the 40 years now. Now they're getting ready to go into the Promised Land. Well, not everybody that came out, I guess, had died. Most of the people, there were some children that came out, etc., with them. But 40 years has gone by. So the people that came out that were in their 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s, they're gone. And so now it's a new generation. And of course, they've been walking under the same leader, Moses, and under the same power of God, under that same staff. The tabernacle's with them in the wilderness. They have the commandments now. They have the law. They have the sacrificial system. And so they've grown up under that. They've walked by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But some of them still have been disobedient. Some of them have still had to learn some hard, harsh lessons along the way because this just displays the sinful condition of man. So now, before they're getting ready to go into the promised land, the law is gone over again. Now, Deuteronomy is not just a repeat of Leviticus or Exodus. You know, it's not just a copying of it, but there is some repetition of material because now Joshua and Moses will go over those things. Says, remember now, remember what God spoke in the wilderness 40 years ago. Remember he said to honor the Lord thy God, you know, to not take his name in vain, to not worship idols, to you know, remember these things. And so Moses goes back through it all with them as they are now getting ready to go into the promised land. Turn the page if you would. Okay, the three divisions of Deuteronomy. For those of you taking notes, and this is just how the whole book of Deuteronomy divides out. Three nicely alliterated R words. The reminder of God's love and care in the wilderness. The first four chapters, Moses reminds the people of the last 40 years of history and heritage and how God had provided and taken care of and seen them through the tough times. And then chapters 5 through 26, the recapitulation of the law. Or the repeating of the law. I just wanted to show y'all how smart I was and use the word recapitulation. I could have used repeating. The recapitulation of the law. I only know about five big words, and so I use them a lot. Have you noticed that? And he used the same ones over and over. The recapitulation, the visitors are impressed, home folks are not. The recapitulation of the law. So, they were coming into an obscene, pagan, godless land. There would be tribes of people. They would see things that they had seen in Egypt. They would see some things they hadn't even seen in Egypt. And God was going to give them this land. They were to conquer the land. And then that would be the land that God would use to display to the whole world His majesty and power. Out of this land and out of this people would come the Word of God, the prophets of God, the church of God, the Christ of God, the Holy Spirit of God. The church would be born out of this land. So it was going to be a holy people, a holy nation, a holy land. And the law had to be repeated, and they had to know it had to be recapitulated. It had to be repeated. It had to be in their hearts. And then chapters 27 through 34, wow. We get into some of the prophecies that I was talking about, the revelation of the future. Both the blessings that God was prepared to give Israel, especially when they were obedient, and also the discipline, the curses, if you will, for when they would be disobedient. And and I don't want to give it all away, but there's tremendously detailed prophecy of what would happen in the life of the nation of Israel. And we now, down through the ages of several thousands of years, we have seen it fulfilled to the letter, right up to the prophecy that Israel would eventually come back to the land and be a mighty nation surrounded by enemies on every side. And folks, that has happened in our historical lifetime. Happened in 1948, a few years before I was born and years before many were born. And it was in the time that some of you were born. But I'm saying, as far as history goes, it was in our lifetime when that prophecy was fulfilled, which is an end times prophecy, by the way. And it has been fulfilled. Moses first spoke of it. Thousands of years, 3,000 years ago, Moses first spoke of it. Amazing, 2,500 years ago. All right, turn the page if you would. All right, so this morning we're going to look at two key passages of Deuteronomy, some verses from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and some verses from Deuteronomy chapter 9 that kind of give the overview of what the message of the book of Deuteronomy is about and where we're going this morning. Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 9, selected verses. Turn the page if you would. Well, we'll start with the scripture that we just read a few minutes ago. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. Let's talk about this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord. Lord is one. That is a very famous passage of Scripture, a very famous first verse of Scripture among the Orthodox Jews even today. And among Christians it should be. It is known among the Orthodox Jews as the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word that means hear, hear, the Shema. And I'm going to talk more about this later, because later on in another message, I'm going to break this verse down. We're going to look at the meaning of each of those words in that verse, because it says something unbelievable about who God is and who Jesus is. Actually, it does. But I'm not doing that this morning, so y'all have to come back for that one. But this verse is an amazing, amazing verse of Scripture. It is also this verse and the verses that follow that is on the Scripture. Most of you probably know what a mezuzah is. It's a little scripture prayer box that Orthodox Jews nail to their doorpost and door frames. When I get to that message, I'll actually have some pictures of it up here, of a mezuzah. But inside of it is a little scroll, and on the scroll is written this passage of Scripture. Hear, O Israel. Because you see, this passage of Scripture says to take the Word of God and to put it on your doorpost and your door frames, to bind it upon your wrist, your foreheads, etc. We'll talk more about that when I preach on this. I'm not preaching on this, y'all. Okay? I'm just telling you about it. We'll preach on it later. But anyway, the Shema, hear, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. We just sang that praise song just a few moments ago. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? Where else is that scripture used in the New Testament that with some profundity. There's another one of my big words. I'm going to use all my big words this morning. Recapitulation and profundity with a profound sense. Where's another place where that's used? Yeah. Matthew, and you didn't have to give the verse. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to test you like that. I just meant, can anybody say kind of who said it and under what conditions and how it was used? You're right, Matthew. Lamar? Thank you.
Jesus gave that verse.
That's right. He says, they asked him, what is the greatest commandment? They were trying to trick him. And I know it was a trick because, first of all, they were not setting him up to show his brilliance because they were jealous of him. They hated him. I'm going to speculate and say that I think the reason they asked him, what is the greatest commandment? I think this might be right. Now, I can be proven wrong on this, but probably not. And that is, knowing what I know about the Pharisees and the Pharisaical law of that day, they had taken the Word of God, and it's some 600 laws, okay, and they had developed laws upon laws and rules and regulations upon rules and regulations. And here's a law, and so here's 85 ways to fulfill that law. And those 85 ways became law until there were some 3,000 different laws that the Pharisees had developed. Jesus would get on to them about that. He would talk to them about how you're nullifying the Word of God by holding to the traditions of man and making the traditions your word equal to the Word of God until the Word of God doesn't mean anything. I'm so glad we don't do that anymore, aren't y'all? Jesus got on to them about it. So here's what I speculate. Now, I could be wrong, but I speculate when they asked him the question, what's the greatest commandment? I don't think they knew. I think they probably had schools of difference on that. I think they probably disagreed among themselves on that. I think because there were 3,000 different rules and regulations and laws and, you know, and how do you determine which is the greatest of them all? So when the question was asked, Jesus said, the greatest law of all, and this is what he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your strength and your soul or your mind, depending upon how different translations, but that's the point. And that is the greatest commandment. I mean, you know, and then he said, and the second, he said, I'm going to go ahead and tell you what the second greatest law is, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, because he said, if you'll obey these two laws, you'll basically obey every law God ever gave. Wow. That blew the Pharisees away. They stepped back and said, well said, teacher. I promise you they didn't ask that question for him to shine. They asked that question thinking he would go, well, I don't. Well, I know you Pharisees think, and I know you Sadducees think, and I'm not sure now. You know, there's 3,000. I don't. That's what they were hoping he would do. They're hoping he'd stumble all over himself, and you know, and then they could say, see, he's more of a Pharisee, or see, he's more of a Sadducee, or see, he's not the teacher he claims to be. But without hesitation, he answered, and he used the book of Deuteronomy. Oh, the greatest commandment? If you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and then love your fellow man, you'll keep all the laws of God. That's the greatest commandment. Wow. Wow. Verse 6. All right, so let's go back. So hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. And these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Turn the page. I want to read through this. And then going down to verse 20, he's still in the same chapter 6 talking about the same thing. He says, now in the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us up out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all of these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. The preeminence of the Word of God in our lives is what this is all about. Now, folks, I think you can see the practical application to our own life. This command, Jesus said it was the greatest command. It still holds true today, folks, to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, our minds, and our strength. And of course, see, here's the thing. To love God, how do you love God? How do you know God? How do you serve God? You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Now, as adults, those of us that are adults, we, you know, when we get to be adults, we don't like to use, have the word obey put on us too much, you know? I mean, because we kind of get on up there in age and we don't want somebody telling us what to do. Don't tell me what to do. I'm 54 years old. I'm a granddaddy now, you know? And so when we come, when Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. But that shouldn't be a hard concept for us. How many of us parents understand what that means? You know, we don't want our kids saying, I love you, mommy, I love you, daddy, and then just disrespecting and disobeying us all the time. We look at that and we say, you don't love me. Oh, yes, I do. Well, then you need to do this. Nope. You see, we understand that concept. One of the ways that love is expressed is in loving obedience. Understanding that the one that is loving us loves us to the point that there are some parameters for our own protection. And we love back. One of the ways we love back is being obedient to that. All right, so we understand that. And so how does God express his love to us? How does he express his heart to us? He expresses it through his word and through his Holy Spirit that lives in us that brings that word alive. Now, see, the word goes with us in our hearts. Is everybody with me? I know this is early, but listen to me. This is important. Because you see, God is not here in the flesh now. He was in Jesus Christ. And we will be with him in the flesh, if you will, in our glorified bodies when we live with the Lord forever. But right now, his Holy Spirit lives in our heart. And so what is it that we're to hide in our hearts so that we might not sin against God? The word. Okay? The word is to be hidden in our hearts. How does the word come alive, though? How is it more than just a list of rules and regulations that we carry around with us? The Holy Spirit of God. We begin to develop a relationship. When I was raising my son when he was a little boy, and now my grandson when he's a little boy, you know, I give them rules, give them laws, I give them my love, my encouragement. Son, I'm so proud of you. Oh, son, that's good. Son, I love you. And this, okay, but now listen, when you're off away from me, you conduct yourself appropriately. Do this, do that, do that. All right, so my word goes with him when I'm not there, right? What does that word express? It expresses my heart and my mind. See, you parents and grandparents understand this. And you want that word to be in your children's hearts, right? Not just in their mind like it's on a list of paper. Well, I got to do this because Dad says do it. But if I can look for a way around it, I'm going to find a way. We don't want that. We want them to know and understand, this is my heart. This is my love for you. Here's my word. Put it in your heart. Go live that way, and I will bless you, my child. As you bless me, I'll bless you back. Amen? This is what God's saying to his children as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. He says, teach this to your children. Folks, that's still a command for us today. And that means, you know, sitting down with the Bible and teaching. But it also means, what did he say? He said, impress it upon their hearts. As you walk along the way, as you lie down, as you get up, bind it upon your foreheads, bind it upon your wrists, put it on your door frames. What does all that mean? Well, the Orthodox Jews take that literally, and they use mezuzahs, and you know, and they put the little scripture boxes on their heads, and the priests and stuff. But I don't know that God meant it just like that so much as he meant to make it a part of our mind and our work and our life, and to dwell upon the word, to memorize the word, to speak the word, to hide the word, to pray the word back to the Lord, to share it with one another, to share it with our children. When God works in your life and you know it's the act of God, don't just say in your heart say, thank you, Lord, that's awesome, but don't let it stop there. Gather your children and show your children how God has worked in your family and your life. Amen. Say, children, remember when we were praying for this to happen? Look, today it happened. God has answered this prayer. See, the preeminence of the word of God. And when I say word, I'm not necessarily meaning words of black ink on white paper, although that's a part of it. But I'm talking about the word that has become alive. The heart of God, as it's expressed through his living word, made alive in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Amen? To impress that. Well, how can we do that? We've got to know it. So how do we know it? We read it. We meditate upon it. We study it. We come to God's house. We submit ourselves under the teaching and preaching of the Word. We bring our Bibles. We open our Bibles. We take a few notes from time to time. We get involved in a Sunday school class, and we stay involved. We get involved in, you know, Wednesday night Bible teachings, Monday night Bible studies if we can. Every advantage we can take advantage of, you know, women's conferences, men's conferences, anything that has to do with the bringing of the Word and making it applicable to our lives. We grow in our understanding of the Word of God, the heart of God, the mind of God, and then we take that and we impress it upon our lives and upon our homes and upon our children, and God promises, in this I will bless you. That's what God says, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you're to love Him with all of your heart, your mind, your strength, your soul, and then you're to take this Word and you're to put it in your heart, and you're to live it. And all along the way of your life, you're to impress it upon others around you, especially your children. Because God says, because as I bring you into this land where I'm walking with you, and as I walk with you and bless you, God says, I want the glory for that, and I want your children to see that. And then I can and will bless you along the way. That's what God wants for our lives. Turn the page if you would. All right, chapter 9, and then we're going to close. Chapter 9, this is another very important passage of Scripture here, verse 3. Verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 9, but be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire, across the Jordan, across into the promised land. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because I'm so good. Because of my righteousness. Now this is important, folks. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity. Now see, that's an important principle, folks. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. How'd you like that wicked laugh? I don't think Baptists are stiff-necked. What are you? I don't think we born-again believers can get stiff-necked every now and then. Do y'all? You know what stiff-necked is? Stubborn. I'll do it my way. Straighten that neck up. Or like the kids like to do now, snap the head around. God says, even my children could snap that neck around. And He says, so don't become, don't, when I bless you, God says, don't you say in your heart, well, God's doing this because I'm His favored one, because I'm one of the good ones in the world. He looked down and said, oh, I have to save Carl. Look how good he is. He says, don't you ever think that. He said, you're just as stiff-necked and snappy-necked as the rest of them. He said, but the difference is, I've put my hand on you. You've surrendered to me. You're my child. They're not. Okay, this is some pretty powerful stuff, folks. I finished reading that. All right, so here's the deal. Here's what He's saying to them. And here's what He's saying to us. Look, those of us that say this morning, I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's a wonderful thing to say. I'm going to heaven when I die. Amen. That's a wonderful thing to be able to claim, a wonderful truth. God walks with me now. His Holy Spirit is in my heart and my life. Amen. What a wonderful blessing that is. His Holy Spirit is bringing the Word alive in my life. I'm beginning to understand the Word like never before. Amen. What a blessing. What an awesome thing. Lost people don't get it. They see it and think we're stupid for thinking that there's anything here that makes any sense. They cannot see it because they don't have the Holy Spirit. So when we do, we say, oh my gosh, I get it. I see it. It's so alive. It's so practical. It's so useful for my life now. How is it that I didn't see it before and I see it now? Because the Holy Spirit of God is in our lives. Okay, so that's fine. You may say, I'm a born-again believer, and that I know that when the seventh trumpet blows, I'm going to be raptured out of here if I'm still left alive. Paul says, and we who are left alive, we who remain will be called, we'll be snatched up. We will be taken up in the clouds of heaven. Jesus said, I will send my angels to gather my elect from the four corners. And I know that if I'm here when the Lord returns, I'll be raptured out of here. Amen? And I know that because I'm born again, I'm going to heaven and I'm not going to hell. Amen? Amen for y'all? Okay. But here's the perspective. We say all of those things, and they are all true, wonderful truths and blessings. But none of us can say any of those things and then add to it. And the reason is, it's because I'm so good. Now, I don't know that any of us ever say that or really even think that in the forefront of our minds, but it's very easy to get so comfortable in our faith with Jesus Christ, especially if you've been raised in the church, and that is a blessing on you to have been raised in God's house, okay? But it can also be a curse if you're not careful, because you can begin to just assume that somehow you're special and God loves you more. And as a matter of fact, you have just been blessed to have been raised in a godly home and in the house of God. You have been blessed if that's the case. Those of us that came in afterwards, we've been just as blessed. But the deal is, and what God's reminding His children here, when they're getting ready to take the promised land, they're going to conquer all these godless people. They're going to possess the land. They're going to become a great nation. And God says, don't you ever think that it's because you're so good, but it's because I have chosen you. I have put my hand on you. And because they have rejected me and they are wicked. And folks, if we go to heaven and others go to hell, we may delight in the fact that God has saved us through the blood of Jesus Christ, but we must never delight in the fact that there will be billions in hell forever. When we are raptured out of here, we speak of the glory of the rapture. We sing of the glory of the rapture. We encourage each other. The Bible tells us, encourage each other with these words, that you're going to be raptured out of here. And we do that. But remember, when we're gone, there will be billions left behind. Remember that. Is it because they're so evil and we're so good? No, we're just all in that same big pot of evilness. But the only difference is that Jesus stretched out His hands, for God so loved the world, and some chose and some rejected. And if you chose Jesus and came under the blood, that's why God's hand is on you, not because you and I were so good. If I have, you know, I say to you all the time as your pastor, I've been here a long time now, and I say to you all the time, one of the things I guard the most is any amount of integrity I have in my life. I guard that because it gives me power and strength in my ministry, and it is a blessing to you, hopefully. Hopefully when I'm dead and gone, this church will remember with fond memories that there was a pastor who was faithful to his wife, paid his bills, preached the Word of God, did not embarrass anybody by being a wimp in the Word, and kept his integrity. That's a gift I'm trying to give to you, but I understand that in and of Carl Gallup's, I don't have any integrity. If I have any integrity, it's a gift of God. If I have a desire to have integrity for you, it's because God has put it there. I'm not so righteous that I want to be a blessing to you, but God has put it in my heart. Carl, you've got to be a blessing to these people until the day you die. If you'll keep your eyes on me, I will give you the integrity you need. You take your eyes off of me, and my hand is off of you, Carl. Are you hearing me, folks? Now put your name in there instead of Carl. Okay, put your name in there. And this is the lesson the Lord is speaking to us this morning. His Word has got to be preeminent in our life. It is His heart. It's His mind. It's not a list of rules and regulations that we carry around. This is what determines how and when and if God blesses us or not. Our integrity, you know, our truthfulness, our honesty, the way we treat others, the way we present ourselves, all of that makes up our integrity, our faithfulness to our children, to our families, to our spouses, to our friends, all of that, if we have any integrity, it's God's Spirit in our life and it's His gift to us. We must never think that somehow we're blessed because somehow we were a little different than those people out there. God says, if you want me to bless you, if you want me to bring you into the land with strength and power, if you want me to pour your blessings out, then know my word, hide it in your heart, impress it upon those that you love around you. Live it and walk it and always keep the perspective that the only reason that you are different is because you are under the blood of the Lamb. Y'all give Jesus a hand of praise. Now, Now, as I close, that was what Moses was reminding the children of Israel. Watch. The only reason they were in the wilderness as a group of people with the fire by night and the cloud by day, with the tabernacle in their midst, with the consuming altar of fire, with the power of God, with water coming out of rocks and manna. No nations around them were experiencing this. Manna coming down from heaven, quail coming out of the clouds, every need provided. The only reason that they were in that condition is because 40 years earlier, they had made a decision to get under the blood of the Lamb on that night of Passover.